And we have three quotations in there that aren't the Apostle Paul, but it's the church at Corinth writing to him. And so here we go. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that Corinthian slogan, which they boasted in, we all have knowledge. And their knowledge was that an idol didn't really have any reality. Paul had told them there's only one God, and so now they were using this slogan, we all have knowledge, an idol is not real. But they weren't using that knowledge properly. Paul says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Verse 4. Therefore, concerning eating, this is eating in the temple dining halls, okay, concerning eating things sacrificed to idols. We know, and here's another one of their slogans they boasted about, there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one, which is a neat piece of theology. Verse 7, but Paul says, however, not all men have this knowledge. That is, that an idol is nothing, and there's no God but one. But some, being accustomed to an idol up to now, eat food in the temple as if it were being sacrificed to an idol, okay, even though we know an idol is nothing, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Another Corinthian slogan in verse 8, where they say, but food will not commend us to God. We're neither worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But Paul says, verse 9, take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 10, for if someone sees you who has knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols in the temple? For you, through your knowledge that you boast about, he who's weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Why don't you guys come in a little further? Otherwise, you're really going to be in the outer courts there. Why don't you come in? There's lots of room closer in. Come on down here. Great. Now, what's going on in this rather obscure passage, and what does it have to do with us living in North America in 1998? It has everything. It has everything to do with us. We're in 1 Corinthians 8, food sacrifice to idols and all that good stuff. Now, here was the situation. If you were in Corinth, there were temples everywhere. Temples everywhere. And civic culture took place in the temples because we had what we call a sacral society, and that is the religious and the civic, the secular was all fused together. And so if you wanted to meet with a group of businessmen, where do you do it? In the temple dining halls. A little bit like us going to Arby's or to the Marriott or whatever. That's just where they would eat. Because in the temples, they would sacrifice to idols, so there was loads of meat. Normally, the butcher's shops were adjacent to the temples, because if you sacrificed a cow, you wouldn't eat it all. Okay, so it would be sold to the butcher. However, it was one thing to buy your meat at the butcher's shop. It was another thing to go and eat in the temple, because that's where you would have grown up, your various civic functions, family and related functions. These were the common restaurants of the day, and they were in the temples, in the dining halls in the temple. I can remember, I don't know, Ken, whether you ever got to Benares in India. Did you ever get there? Benares, Varanasi. It's a town crammed full of temples. Everywhere you go, you stumble over a temple. And Corinth was a little bit like that, not to that extreme, but this permeated the culture. So you'd have grown up this way. You know, this was the familiar territory to you. Now, Paul, when he planted the church, he said, don't do this, don't go there. However, the Corinthians, being a rather proud lot, which they were, we have knowledge, you see. And what was the knowledge that they had? There's only one God. Is an idol real? No, it's not real. So why give up a cheap meal? I mean, let's go there. Let's eat there. I mean, let's give the money to missions, whatever. Let's eat where we can eat. And that was their attitude. And Paul said, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. because, not that there's necessarily anything intrinsically wrong with the meats, but what about if you take a brother there, you take him back onto familiar territory that he got converted out of, and he's back on that kind of cultural edge, that cultural religious edge, and he goes back into idolatry. And that's why Paul says don't do it. And you see, there are two things that rattle around in this chapter. One is right and wrong, okay? But with some things, it's a little hard to stop there. Are they right? Are they wrong? Okay, so you could go to, in our culture, what would you go to? The debatable things.
Casinos,
okay, casinos. The bar, okay? Certain movies, certain cultural expressions, you know, there are dance, there's sacred dance, there's traditional dance, there's ballroom dance, there's disco dance, whatever. And the issue is not completely whether it's right or whether it's wrong. Because many of these things, it's hard because they're culturally defined. That's the problem with it. It's no problem if something falls within the Decalogue. You shall not commit adultery. That's clear. But these are cultural issues where the gospel is impacting your culture. And then we have to make 1 Corinthians 8 decisions. Not necessarily are they right or are they wrong, but if I do it, will it be a problem for somebody else? That's the next part of the equation. And so even in our culture today, you see, going to the casino is the same thing. I mean, you get a cheap meal over there, I'm told, the cheapest in town. So why not go there? Save money, give it to the church, whatever. Well, there's nothing wrong with the food in the casino, I understand, having not eaten there, but they tell me it's good. Okay, well, why not go and eat there if it's cheap? Well, because it has a context. It has a cultural context. That's the point. Nothing wrong with the food there. And that's Paul's points. But the whole place, the whole temple, is dedicated to foreign gods. And so are the temples over in Council Bluffs. They're dedicated to Mammon. And being as we don't worship Mammon, we may not eat in their temples. You see the point. So there's another issue introduced other than biblical absolutes. Biblical absolutes are fairly, you know, clean and sharp. There's a cultural milieu in which you will always move, and you have to make hard decisions. Not, firstly, is this right and is this wrong? Secondly, this might be right for me, okay, I might not have a problem, but if I do it, it might stumble Angie. You see, I can go to the casino and eat because, you know, gambling has no appeal to me. But then you see me there, and so you say, well, Ray's eating there, I'll go and eat there, you see? But there's a certain captivation about gambling for Angie. I mean, I know there isn't, but let's say there is, okay? And so she gets sucked into something that she got converted out of. You see, that's Paul's point. And so he says, don't do it. It might be okay for you, but then another brother who got converted out of that context of the temple, whatever, being back there, may suck him back in. So don't do it. That's what the chapter's all about. And it's very, very relevant because these are the tough issues. These are the tough issues. The cultural issues, and there's a generational factor as well. And perhaps, you know, the younger generation will be saying, this is fine. Older generation, that's not fine. You know, and so where we wrestle with these things. So 1 Corinthians 8 is extremely, extremely relevant. Extremely relevant. You may have some questions after a while. Let's move on. Now, Paul knows that the Corinthians are not going to say, yes, sir, no, sir, three bags full, sir. They're not a church like that. They're going to wrestle with him. They're going to argue with him. They are not quick to say, yes, Paul, we'll do what you say. Because he wasn't the great apostle Paul. He was this rabbi from Tarsus. That's how they knew him. And they weren't about to capitulate to everything he said. So the next chapter, chapter 9, he spends the whole chapter, justifying his apostleship. Verse 2 of chapter 9. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And because he knows that this church are not simply going to do what he says, he now spends a whole chapter defending his apostleship. Whole chapter. Because he doesn't want them to go back into the temples. And so he spends a whole chapter defending his apostleship. And then in chapter 10, if you turn over, you'll get the connection here. In chapter 10, he gives the illustration of Israel. Because what happened to Israel? They fell back into what? Okay, they fell back into idolatry. Largely because they too had appetites. They didn't like the manna, they didn't like the quails, and it says that they lusted after other things. And so he gives the illustration of Israel, and then you'll see in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved," this is 10:14, "therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." He now picks up the theme again. So everything that's come in the middle is simply giving his own example of his apostleship to back up his authority. Then the illustration of Israel, saying they were spiritual as well, but they fell back in, therefore flee idolatry. And so this is a major theme, and it's simply beginning to introduce us to the culture in which we will have to live. And some of you are living in this culture, some of you will live in India, some of you will go to China, some of you will live long enough that there'll be another cultural wave coming up on through, and we have to give judgments as it happens. So even the casinos coming into Council Bluffs, we have to give judgments. There are Christians who go there and go there regularly. And so you've always got that edge in the culture, and it's very tough to deal with. Perhaps an illustration I can give you, I hope none of you are offended by this, but I grew up in a European home, a pagan European home, and in Europe, the culture of the pub is very pervasive. The best restaurants are in the pubs, and if you want to meet your friends, you go to the pub. If you want to celebrate, you go to the pub. And that's the culture I grew up in. And then I got converted, found the Lord in India. And then I came to the States, and I did all my college work in the States. But when I got to the States as a very new Christian, I discovered over here, no Christians, by and large, drank alcohol. And so the beginnings, years of my Christian life, was, in an alcohol-free zone, okay, in the evangelical church in the Midwest. And then I went back to Europe. And it was the oddest thing, because, I would meet Christian friends, and they'd say, "Oh, let's have some fellowship, let's go down the pub." And so I went down the pub, but it was like going into my BC life, before conversion life, like going back in, and I really felt uncomfortable. Now, I don't have a problem with European Christians drinking. I'm not stumbled by that at all. I'm against drunkenness, do you see what I mean? But I'm not against, I lived in Cyprus where wine was cheaper than Coca-Cola. And I never saw anybody drunk in Cyprus, but wine is just what you drink. So I don't have any problem with that. But what I want, for me, initially going back in, it was like going somewhere where I got converted out. Do you see what? And it was an odd feeling. Well, that was what it was like going into the temple dining halls at Corinth. Nothing wrong with the food. Do you see what? But it's the context. And so Paul says, it may be okay to do it, but remember a brother who may go back into the old religion through it. Do you see the point? And so these are the cultural paradigms. And so somebody who gets converted and their background is, disco dancing or what shall we say? Ken, give us an illustration. You're the right generation.
I don't know. I mean, that's pretty dance clothes.
Okay, and worse, And, they get converted out. And then some of their friends say, "No, we got to go back there to witness." Well, you see, that's fine, and it's good, you see, as long as they don't get sucked back in. You see the point? And they're the issues that Paul is wrestling with here. And we'll all have our own sets of issues. So there are biblical absolutes, that's great. But then there are cultural issues that are on a kind of sliding scale. And the issue is not always right and wrong, okay? It's what's right for you may be wrong for your brother. And so you have to put that part of the equation in there. And really, this is fierce. This is really fierce. Let me give you another illustration. I get a magazine which is called Books and Culture, written by the editorial staff of Christianity Today. And in that book, I read a review of The English Patient. Has anybody here seen The English Patient? Okay. I mean, it's fairly, you know, it's beautiful, beautiful, beautiful photography. And so I read this review of The English Patient, and I went to see it, and I was shocked. I was shocked. I was stunned by its wonderful, wonderful photography. I've never seen a film with better photography in it, ever. But I was stunned. But I was there because a Christian magazine that I respected critiqued it for me. Do you see what I mean? So I felt I was stepping on safe ground. And so I think even if we sat round now after this class, those of us who had seen The English Patient and discussed it, we would probably have radically different views because of how we are. And Paul discusses this as a strong and a weak conscience. Now let me illustrate what he is saying by this. You see, for some of us, we'll see something and we'll sit there and critique it and we'll say, I don't agree with that language. I don't agree with that situation which is sexually suggestive. I don't agree with that violence. And actually, I think the director of this film did not do a very great job. And you'll walk out and have a Coke and go home. Another Christian is sitting there seeing the same thing. And he's saying, oh, Lord, forgive me. I'm hearing that language. Lord, forgive me. I'm seeing that scene. He's seeing exactly the same things, but his internal mechanism is entirely different. He almost feels that he's participating in that. Do you see the difference? And I've come to see that with movies, people are wired differently. And so one Christian can go in and see something, and they just critique it, and they say, it's not very good, you know, they needn't have that scene, and etc. And they're very kind of dispassionate. Another Christian is in there, and, you know, he's wiping the floor in repentance as he goes through. Do you see what I'm saying? And so there's something, and this is what Paul says, that one has a strong conscience, and one has a weak conscience. Now, it doesn't mean to say that one has a good conscience, and one has a bad conscience. But when they're interacting with cultural issues, we're wired differently. Now, I'm not saying that we don't make value judgments, do you hear me? But there are some things that we could talk about in this room where our value judgments would be wildly different. Now, Paul doesn't necessarily restrict you unless you're going to compromise a brother. You see what I mean? And kind of pull him back into a zone that he escaped from. Got it? Now I'm going to switch the tape off because we can see some questions. He's going to conclude this argument. He's going to conclude it with two other additions. Two other additions. In chapter 10, he's going to add in one other thing, which is very important for us to see. Going to add in one other dimension. Chapter 10 and verse 19. Chapter 10 and verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so Paul says, right, you're right, Corinthians, an idol is not real. There's only one God. You can't have many gods. So you're perfectly correct. You go up to the temple and there is the idol, and that idol is a piece of stone, a piece of wood. It has no reality. That's what they knew. That's why they were going back. But then he adds in something they did not know. And that was, wait a minute, be careful going there, because behind the idol can stand a what? A demon. You see, this is where a little truth is dangerous. And the Corinthians were saying, well, there's only one God, we can go back there. Paul says, now wait a minute, there is only one God, and the idol is not real, but remember this, that behind the idol can stand a demon. And I don't want you to eat at the table of demons. And so he adds in a fuller truth here. And so what he's saying in chapter 10 is that while idols are not real, demons are, verse 20, just as we participate in Christ when we break bread and wine, that's what we do, we participate at the Lord's table, so we participate with demons when we eat at pagan ceremonies. The idol is not real, that is true. However, demons are real. The meats, okay, or the bread are neutral, but if we eat a cultic meal, it becomes a conduit for the supernatural. And that's what happens, we believe, when we break bread and wine. The Holy Spirit is around. Well, Paul is saying if you eat at a pagan table, the other kind of spirits are around. And so be careful. And on this note, I should add that its importance, if you are in India, in Pakistan, and so on and so forth, if you go to the temples and the mosques, do so with some caution. Do so with some caution. I'm sure that many, many of you here have been in temples, in mosques, and I have as well. And I think that sometimes it's important to understand what's going on. If you go to Istanbul, the great mosque of Saint Sophia, you can go. This is the huge mosque in Istanbul, massive, probably one of the most famous in the world. Well, you can go in there quite safely because it used to be a church before the Muslims took Constantinople. It used to be Saint Sophia, the church, and now it's a mosque. So that one's safe. But what Paul is saying is that connected with buildings can be the supernatural. And so as I've actually, as I've got older, I generally now, I don't go in. Last time I was in Pakistan, everyone was visiting this large, large mosque in Lahore. I'm sure you guys have been there, where there's some of Muhammad's hair, apparently.
Oh, really?
Yeah, so I chose not to go in. You go in and I'll sit outside. I've had my fill, okay? And nothing wrong with going in. Nothing wrong with going in. And you probably do need to, but I've been in enough, you know. And you need a little bit of insulation on if you do go in, and ask the Lord to protect you. We do need to see how people worship, but just be a little bit careful. That's Paul's admonition here. But one other thing, verse 25, and this closes his arguments. He says, eat anything that's sold in the meat markets without asking questions for conscience sake. Because when you went to the meat market, it was right adjacent to the temple, and you had no idea whether the meat in there had been sacrificed to the idol or not. And so Paul says, don't even ask, for the earth is the Lord's and all that's in it. You see, we can then fall too far into seeing, well, everything is polluted by the demonic. You really can't touch anything because this is a fallen world. Paul says, no, wait a minute, the earth is the Lord's. Amen, and the fullness thereof. It's God's world. You know, don't be driven into a corner. It's God's world. But he does say, he first says, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish, eat anything that's set before you. Okay, so it would be a little bit hard, you know. You're sharing the gospel and you start questioning his cuisine. Okay, that would not be right. But if anyone should say to you, verse 28, this meat is sacrificed to idols, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. For the sake of the one who informed you. And so what Paul says to round off his arguments is eat what's sold in the market because it belongs to the God who created everything. Eat with unbelievers if they invite you. So if you're in the Middle East and the mullah invites you to eat, go and eat. Or if you're in Delhi and the Hindus invite you to eat, go and eat. No problem. The earth is the Lord's. That food is good food made by God. However, if you're told that a certain meat was offered in a sacrifice, don't eat it, as it might stumble the brother who told you. Nothing wrong with the meats. but he might be pulled somewhere he should not go. And that is his arguments. And so you can see Paul is wrestling, and what's interesting about these passages, what's interesting is that Paul's wrestling with an issue in the culture of his days. And you know, the most troublesome things are the cultural issues, aren't they? They're the most troublesome. And so why these chapters are valuable is not that's an issue for us, but we have another set of issues that we would rather not, but we will have to give some sort of directive so that young Christians have some tracks to run on. And we don't like going into those zones because it can get a bit contentious. And this was contentious, but Paul says we've got to go in, otherwise the new convert won't know where to steer in this whole area. I'll switch the tape off just for 1 minute. 1 Corinthians 11, which is a difficult passage. Now, I will read it, and I will tell you how not to do biblical exegesis, okay? And so let's read it, and Jeff will have people phoning up who will read it this way. Okay, now, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11, eyes down. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. Okay, so wife, be obedient. Don't speak your mind. I'm your head. And God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. So please don't pray with your baseball cap on. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying, I'm back to Angie again. Angie, you're really hitting it tonight, okay? Praying or prophesied with her head uncovered, she disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with her whose head is shaved. And we'll come to that in a moment. Verse 7, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. That's good for the man. But the woman, she's the glory of man. I mean, she's really a second-class citizen, you know. Verse 8 and 9 are a parenthesis. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Genesis, where the Lord took the peace from Adam. Verse 9, for indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. So when I'm having an argument with my wife, I turn up this voice and say, look here, you were created for my sake. Therefore, verse 10, therefore, the woman ought to have authority on her head. She should be under authority because of the angels. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? What are all you ladies doing in here with your heads uncovered? Judge for yourself. Verse 14, for does not even nature itself teach you that a man who has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. So I hope none of you ladies have short hair here tonight. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone is inclined to be contentious, please don't argue with me about this passage. We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Ooh. Now this passage will teach us how not to do biblical exegesis. And while I've been rather humorous in reading it, believe you me, this has been misused to the detriment of the gospel. Okay, where people say, if that's the Apostle Paul and what he teaches, and if he's following Christ, I don't want to follow Christ. Very seriously. Or, as has been the case, women will go through decades where they are never allowed not to teach in church, not to preach in church, not to open their mouths in church, not even to pray, because a woman must keep silent. And I've been in churches where women are not allowed even to pray. And of course, they must wear hats. They must wear hats because Paul said, you've got to cover your head. And so, while we can smile at the misreading of this passage, this has been majorly used against women, majorly used by men against women, and it has been misused, grossly, grossly misused. And I don't know, quite frankly, whether we understand totally the Corinthian background, but we're not too far off from understanding it. So what I say tonight will may not be the exact cultural matrix, which is hard to rebuild, but it will not be far off. It will not be far off. And I think that what you'll see is we come out with a diametrically different reading of this passage. And why I say that is, you see, you can use the Bible in such a way that you hold people in bondage. You do not liberate them. And sometimes men will do that conveniently because they want to guard their power base in the church. And frankly, that's why it's been read that way. But we will try and read it honestly and fairly. You see, we can't just say, well, this is cultural. You see, one of the things we've got to be careful to do, you see, it's very easy for us to read a passage like this and say, well, this is cultural. But then you see, a homosexual can read another passage that's against homosexuality and say, that's cultural. They didn't know anything about committed relationships in the ancient world. We need to be careful to do that, because under the rubric of cultural, we can throw out biblical authority. Just say, that's cultural. That was cultural. Now we'll find there is a cultural factor in here, but we want to find out what it is before we can take the teaching from it without necessarily putting a hat on. Do you see the point? And that's what we're going to try and do. So stay with me for 20 minutes, then you can ask questions and we'll go home. So here we are. 1 Corinthians 11. I've mentioned the misuse of the passage historically. Now, what were these coverings? What were these coverings? A woman should cover her head. So first we have to ask, what were the coverings? Two possibilities. One was a veil, and this is not purdah, as you'll get in Pakistan. There's a difference with the veil, which is normally a piece of the garment which is just pulled over the head. And you'll see that in many parts of the East. It could be that. It could simply be to put up the hair. Because in Jewish life, as in many cultures, when a girl would get married, she would no longer let her hair hang down, but she would put it up. And so the covering, and I'll show you this in the Old Testament, the covering could simply be to put up the hair to show that you've come of age, much like Anne of Green Gables and that culture where all the girls long for the day when they put up their hair. Why? Not because of fashion, because it said something about their maturity, and in these cultures about marriage. And so if we say, what was this covering, we'll find two references in the Old Testament. One is where the word is used, which is the only other place, in Leviticus 13:45, which was a leper who would let down his covering, and literally meant he would let his hair hang loose, wouldn't be nicely tied up in a ponytail, etc., etc. Or a woman accused of adultery who would let her hair come uncovered. She would uncover her head because she would take down her hair. And so it needn't even be a veil. It could be a cultural statement, much like we've had in the West, of putting your hair up at a certain stage, either when you come to maturity or when you hit marriage. And so we don't know if it was anything at all. It could have been a veil. It could have simply been the putting up of the hair. Now, what did veils, or to put up the hair, mean in that culture? Well, obviously it was a sign of modesty, proprietary, in public, or a representation of your marriage status, a little bit like the wedding ring today. Okay, this is a little symbol. Why do I wear it? I wear it so that people know that I'm married, or a woman will wear it so that when she's at work, that says, sorry, I'm not available. Okay, and that's something that they would do with the hair in a similar way. And so it was a cultural statement of marriage, or a representation of your your demeanor, modesty, chaste, public presentation. What was happening in Corinth? As far as we can discern, and I don't have time to go into all the textual hints, in Corinth They were abandoning the distinction between the sexes, because Paul had come along and he had liberated the women. The Jews said a woman couldn't learn. Paul says, let the women learn. Paul says, now in Jesus Christ there is neither male nor female. So they were saying, let's take this stuff away, let's take off our wedding rings and let down our hair and take off our veils, because in Jesus we've been liberated. Hallelujah! That's what they seem to be saying at Corinth. And so, why don't we simply abandon all these cultural symbols, because we want to be like the angels. You remember 1 Corinthians 7? We shouldn't do anything that is defiling. We shouldn't even in marriage have sexual relationship, because we want to be like the angels, and they shall neither marry nor be given in marriage. So let's have the kingdom come right here and now. That seemed to be what happened. And Paul is pushing the pause button and is saying, that's true. The kingdom has come. That's true. There is neither male nor female. But we still live not only in the kingdom, we live in a creatorial order. And to live there in holiness, we have to distinguish between male and female. We have to distinguish that this couple are married and that he is not available for anybody else. She is not available for any. We need to make those statements in the church. We need to make those statements in society. So while it's true, yes, we are heading for neither marrying nor being given in marriage, but now we're in a creatorial paradigm that if we throw it out, we're going to get it horribly wrong. And so that's where he's beginning. That's where he's beginning. Now, if we understand that, we can read the passage properly. Do you want to have a go? Okay, eyes down on the text. And let's look at it together. And then you can ask me questions. Verse 4. Any man who prays with his head covers dishonors his head. His head, you'll see from verse 3, is Christ. So if a man prays, you see, to cover your head implied unworthiness. They'd cover themselves with sackcloth and ashes. For a man to cover his head implied that he was unworthy. And he says, now if you pray with that symbol of unworthiness on you, you're dishonoring Christ who died to make you worthy. And so don't do that. You want to lift up your head, your face, because your head, Christ, has made you worthy to do this. So don't dishonor him by groveling and having symbols of unworthiness. Verse 4. Verse 5. But a wife who prays with her head uncovered or unveiled, or her hair hanging loose without the normal cultural symbols, dishonors her head, who is her husband. Why? Because prostitutes in Corinth would let down the hair. In many cultures, a prostitute is recognized by the fact that in public she lets her hair down. Whereas in many, many cultures, you only let your hair down in the privacy of your own home. So if a wife prays with her hair hanging down, she's dishonoring her husband, because it looks like she's a loose woman to the congregation. It's no good you thinking, yeah, but we're liberated in Jesus. How are people going to read this cultural symbol? They're just going to say you're a loose woman. And so you're going to dishonor your head, your husband. Verse 5. It's the same as if her head was shaven. Now, we don't know quite what that means. It could mean one of three things. Number one, that the punishment for adultery was that your head was shaved. And so if you let your hair hang loose, it's like saying, I'm guilty of being loose. Okay? Or it's a lesbian. There's some textual parallels in Greek literature that lesbians shave their heads. Or possibly it's one of the cultic prostitutes, not a street prostitute, a cultic prostitute in the temple who would shave their heads. So he's saying, you will make the opposite cultural statement to what you want to make if you abandon these symbols. They're saying we're making a statement about our spirituality. Paul says, no, you're confusing everybody because you're abandoning what is a cultural statement. Verse 6, let her cover her head, or put her hair up, or make the normal cultural statement. Verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. He doesn't need to live in shame. Okay, he's the image and glory of God. Verse 7, but a woman is the glory of man. Now that is not demeaning. Okay, that is not demeaning. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female created he them. So is a woman in the image of God? Men, please keep quiet. Women, please answer me. Is a woman in the... Of course she is. Of course she is. So when Paul says in verse 7, okay, we know that a woman is equally in the image and glory of God as a man is. So when Paul says, verse 7, but a woman is the glory of man, this is not a deduction, it's an addition. It's an addition. In other words, what Paul is saying, is that she's the glory of her husband. She is in the image and glory of God, but the wife is the glory of the husband. And us men, we're a bit brute and crude, and hopefully we get a good wife, and she's kind of our glory, and she sparkles, and she's beautiful, and we're not, and she gives us a little bit of glory, and us men, we need it, okay, because we're a bit base and crude, so she's like our jewels. Now, how we know this is not a belittling of womanhood is that Jesus, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the glory of God. Is Jesus any less than God? Oh no. But he is the manifestation of that glory. And so there's something about the wife that captures a glory that the husband doesn't have. She's his glory. She's equally the glory of God. And so it's rather a lovely description of it's not a demeaning, it's something the men don't have. Something the men don't have. Verse 8 and 9 is a little parenthesis. Look with me in the text. If you want to write around a little parenthesis around verse 8 and 9, you will do so correctly. For man was not made from woman. Okay, back to Genesis. God taking the peace out of Adam. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man, now watch it now in the text, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man, or the wife for the husband. Again, there is nothing demeaning here, rather the opposite way around. Here's Adam in the garden. And God says, Adam, you're in a bad way, aren't you? He says, I sure am. I've tried getting along with the animals, and they're fine. But Lord, I love you, but I'm not in good shape. And the Lord says, you know, you need a helper, don't you? And he says, yeah, I'm really in need of help. I really am, you know. So he makes woman as his helper. Okay. Now, the word helper or ally in the Hebrew is used 19 times in the Old Testament. 16 of those, the helper is greater than. So unfortunately, we cannot get a diminishing of womanhood out of this verse. If you really want to argue it, they're the greater than. Because as I say, 19 times it's used in the Old Testament, 16 times the helper is greater than. Now, I don't think it is with male and female. It's equality. Now, we're not talking about headship yet. We're not talking about headship and what that is. We'll see that in a moment. We're simply talking about equality. And so, neither was man created for woman, but woman was created for the man. She is his helper, and he needs it. Much like the Holy Spirit is called what in John 14, 15, and 16? What's the Holy Spirit called? Okay, the comforter, or you could translate it the paraclete, one alongside to help. Is it demeaning the Holy Spirit to call him the paraclete? Not at all. Is it saying he's less than God? No, he is equally God, but he stands in that role. And so us men need a lot of help. And God saw that. It never says the woman needs help, but it does say the man needs it. Verse 10 doesn't say under authority at all. And you remember in Corinthians, Paul says, do I not have the rights to take around a believing wife? Do you remember that verse? It's the same word, rights, authority. And so what Paul is saying, this is why a wife, because she's the glory of her husband, ought to have authority or her rights on her head. In other words, that she should display her marriage commitment unambiguously. So she's not letting her hair down. She's doing what culturally would be interpreted as this woman belongs to this man. Okay? She has got those rights of her marriage clearly displayed. Okay, I have my rights on my finger tonight. The same thing. Okay, I've got my rights on my finger. They would have it with either putting the veil or putting the hair up. And so Paul says, don't abandon this. Otherwise, we will be in a worse mess in Corinth than we already are. And then you've got to do this because of the angels, because the angels are present in the church, and they love to see us in good order. Verse 13, we're almost finished here now. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? In other words, in approaching God, we need to be in good order. We need to be in holiness. We need to be in right relationships. Well, if you're acting like a prostitute and culturally posturing that way, how can you pray like that? How can you pray? You're out of order culturally. Verse 14, continuing, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? Now, unfortunately, whether you like short hair or long hair on a man, you can't get it out of this verse. Or whether as a woman you like short hair or long hair, you can't either get it out of this passage. Because what Paul is saying, when he uses the word nature, it does not mean creation. It does not mean natural law. How many of you have the NIV here tonight? NIV. Read it for me, please. Verse 14.
The very nature of things.
They're getting it there. Does not even what is customary in this culture, what is cultural, the very nature of things in this society, doesn't it teach you that if a man has long hair, it's degrading to him? Now, every society doesn't teach you that. If you went back into the 1800s, how long was John Wesley's hair? Longer than mine, that's for sure. Longer than mine. Okay, so what Paul is saying, again, hair makes a cultural statement. And so now we're in a great, again, we're in cultural flux, and it's harder for us to see this. But at certain times, in Corinth, have you ever noticed the busts of all the Caesars when you did ancient history? They've all got short hair. In the Roman world, you wore short hair, by and large. That's what you did. And so Paul is saying, for a man in this culture, it's degrading to have it long. Not that long hair is degrading in every culture. Do you see the point? Again, we're into these knotty areas that we don't like, and that's where the gospel hits culture. And that's where it gets tough. But we've got to, with great honesty, seek to interpret what the scripture is saying. But if a woman has long hair, it's her pride, for her hair is given to her for her covering. It's her glory to hide her glory. She only discloses that glory to her husband. And so, there we have it. I hope we have some of it. Anyways. And we're at least on the way to having it, even if we've not quite got it. But why I tiptoe through this very carefully, and we'll have some moments for questions, is that it's not good enough to simply read a passage and say that's cultural. It may be, but give me your exegetical base for saying it's cultural. Because otherwise it's easy to come to any passage, throw it out, saying that's cultural. Now, it may be cultural, but let's get our exegesis right, because then what are we going to get from this passage? We don't make that, we don't put our hair up, we don't veil ourselves. So what are we going to get from this passage? Speak to me about male-female relationships. What are we going to get from it? Okay, but what should we get? Let's not distorting it. What should we get from it? We should get equality. Okay, what else should we get? Respect, modesty. That's right. Now, that's a good word, you see. We should get modesty. But modesty is defined differently in every culture. So if you go to New Guinea, okay, the women will be naked from the waist up and pretty much from here down. But they know what's modest and what's immodest. There are little cultural symbols, you see. You go to New Guinea, you say, all these people are virtually naked. Yeah, that may be so. But they know within that those little nuances of how you adjust your piece of clothing or your hair to communicate what is modest, what is in a good marriage context, and what is stepping outside of that. And so you see, again, much with meat sacrifice to idols, we go back in and we say, yes, there is neither male nor female, but there is headship in a marriage. There is headship in a marriage. It doesn't mean to say that there's no leadership in a marriage. Yes, there's neither male nor female, but it doesn't mean that we're like the angels. We have to define what marriage is, and we have to keep good order between male and female. Otherwise, we're just going to lose it all, and they had nearly lost it with immorality at Corinth. And you see, you can see where this goes. You see, don't think this is so far out. So we can get something like the children of God coming in. You remember, children of God? Seems a long way back now. Okay, I can remember when they first came in. I can remember them coming to the leadership of OM, and I was close in at that time. And it was very, very hard in those early days to see anything wrong with them whatsoever. But you see, they've only got to come to a few passages like this and jump the wrong way, and suddenly we've got David Moses Berg in multiple polygamy and whatever. Why? Because, well, the kingdom's come. There's no male or female, and when we get to heaven, we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, and so we can be, and what's the body anyways? Do you see what I mean? We're designed to be like the angels, and so if we sleep with each other's partners, that's fine. We're spiritual. We're spiritual. This material doesn't really mean very much. Do you see what I mean? And so pretty quickly, we're on a route to somewhere else. And so this is not so far out. This is not so far out. But we can misuse it. We can misuse it. And somebody getting saved from the counterculture, we can say, well, you better have a haircut now. Perhaps they don't need a haircut. Perhaps in that culture, that's not degrading at all. It's cool. It's not degrading. It's cool. Well, let them keep their hair the way they want to keep it. You see the point? Because in the cultural matrix where they live, it's not degrading. It's looking good. It's looking good.